Get your Bibles, go ahead and open those to Ephesians chapter 4. You're new to the Bible, Ephesians is in the New Testament, just kind of in the right half of your Bible. We'll be looking at big number 4, starting with little number 17. If you're new to the Bible, you realize we have different translations of the Bible too. If you were tracking with that as we were reading, I don't know it was up here, but I'll be reading from the ESV today. And we're just, if you've been with us, you know we're in a series called In Christ. And we're just walking our way through the book of Ephesians. And we're seeing everything that God has for us by way of what he's done for us in chapters 1 through 3, and then in light of how we should live in light of what he's done for us, and that's in 4 through 6. So we started chapter 4 last week, and we're going to continue pressing on. And this text is kind of really divides into three sections. One section could be characterized as a divine alienation, life apart from God. Then there's a section of the text that talks about what happened. Something happened to us, like we change, right? So there's divine intervention. And the last part, verses 25 through 32, talk about what life should look like after that divine intervention. So that's what we're going to talk about. But real quick, I don't know if you've heard of the app called Oldify. I don't know if you have. I have a picture of it. Let's throw it up there. This week I did this picture of myself. And that's supposed to be me. I think it's, well, that was like the plus 40 setting. They had different settings, like plus 20, plus 40, plus 60. So they have like plus 99 too, if you want to see what you look like at 150. But so that's me at, I guess, 70. Yeah, I think it was probably 30 years. That's not bad for 70. I have hair. Yeah, so anyways. And so it's interesting to kind of look at your future self and see what you may look like. Like that literally may be what I look like, you know, 30, 40 years from now. And the reason I thought that was interesting is today in the text, we're going to be kind of looking at the future version of ourselves. And I just want to say that up front because there's a lot of imperatives in this text, a lot of thou shalts. And if you read all those thou shalts, you're going to get overwhelmed if you think that's going to happen tomorrow. It's not. You're about to look at the future version of yourself. This is the finished product you. So I don't want you to be overwhelmed. And so I just want to put that out there at the very beginning of this. All right? Sometimes you read... maybe, I don't know if you've read Proverbs 31 and you're a woman, you're like, I'll never be that. It's too high of a standard. Okay, this is a finished product, a sanctified life. God is going to make you into what we're going to look at today. So I say that we're about to, as this is my future self, maybe, we're about to look at our future selves spiritually and they look much more beautiful than that. So, all right, let's get going here. Verse 1, he says, this I say and testify in the Lord, that can we get the ESV up here, please? Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. So Paul starts his conversation with us today about talking about the Gentiles. Who's that? Gentiles are unbelievers. They used to be everyone who was not ethnic Israel. Paul changed that up. Now Gentiles are anyone who doesn't trust Christ, and Jews are anyone who does trust Christ, okay? God has a spiritual people now, not an ethnic people, all right? So Jews are people who don't trust Christ, which, by the way, was all of us at one point. So Paul's giving us a little picture into what your life looked like before Christ, okay? He's giving you a little insight in what that looked like. And we've talked about, over the last couple months, the fact that the two primary things that sin did, there's a lot of things that it did, but two of the most significant things that sin did to us is it affected our beliefs and our desires. We believe wrong things and we desire wrong things. And Paul's going to highlight both of those right up front in this text. But you see off the bat, he says that they are walking in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. Okay, so their beliefs are distorted. They don't believe right things about God. This is what sin does. You don't believe right things about God, about yourself, about why you exist, about what makes you valuable. You just live in futility because of that, because you don't have a proper orientation towards what's true. And it inevitably leads to life in futility. That word futility is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And it means purposelessness, emptiness, like unreality. And that is literally going to be your story if you have a mind that doesn't understand about truth about God, who he is, who you are, and how you relate to one another. Your life is going to be lived completely on a horizontal plane, and it's going to be futile. So that's what these people do. They don't believe the right things. This is our culture, by the way. Our culture believes all kinds of lies about reality. I thought about a couple. Our culture's minds, unbelievers' minds, are darkened a variety of ways. They believe things like this. Boundaries. Tell me if you ever struggled to believe this lie. Boundaries and authority are the enemy of my joy. Boundaries and authority are the enemy of my joy. That's what our culture believes. True life is found when you color outside the lines. The good life is limitless, boundaryless living. The abundant life is outside of any sort of parameters that I should be living in. That's a lie our culture believes. It's not true. A fish is most free when it's in the water. And in the same way, we're most free when we live within the confines of God's design. But unbelievers don't get that. How about another lie our culture believes? Things like this. Chase your dreams, and when you reach them, you'll find the hope and satisfaction that you've been wanting. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a lie. You think recently, over the last couple weeks, some of the suicides we've had, Kate Spade? What girl who's in fashion doesn't want to be Kate Spade? Okay? Anthony Bourdain, one of the world's most famous chefs. These people have everything. They have everything. They've reached the pinnacle of their careers. And for them, life doesn't even seem like it's worth living anymore. It's a lie if you chase your dreams will give you the satisfaction you hope for, unless your dream's Jesus. I'll never forget an interview with Tom Brady on 60 Minutes. Tom Brady's a quarterback for the New England Patriots. He said this, that they talked about he's got a super hot, supermodel wife, he's a multimillionaire, he's got Super Bowl rings, and he's good looking, he's famous, all this kind of stuff. And they had an interview with him on 60 Minutes, and he said this. He said, yeah, people say, Tom, you got it all, man. You've done it. You've done everything, and you must be so happy. And he responds, I'll never forget. He says, I just think there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. And the interviewer asks, what is it? What's that more? And he goes, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. It's a lie that our cultures believe, darkened in their understanding. Last one, I'll give you just a few examples. We could go on and on about this. How about this? I should be able to do whatever I want. If I could just do whatever I want, then I'd be really happy. Maybe you believe that. Let me ask you this question today. If God came to you and said, tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I've got some plans for you, some things I'm going to withhold from you, and some things I'm going to give to you. But I tell you what, I know you have your own set of beliefs and desires and things you want. Tell you what, I'll scrap my plan for you, and I'll give you everything you want. Deal? Would you take that deal? I'll give you everything you want. I won't do what I was going to do for you. I'll give you everything you want. Don't take that deal. Don't take that deal. When God looks at someone who and says, I'm going to give you over to your desires, thy will be done, it's a really bad day. The Bible calls it God hardening their heart. We harden our own hearts when we hear truth and we go in the other direction. In fact, that's what Paul talks about in verse 18. These unbelievers, these Gentiles, this was all of us at one point, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart, their hardness of heart. When God says, you know what? Have it your way. Do your thing. It's not good. It's not what we want. If you're an unbeliever here today, let me just speak to you. God does not show his love for us by giving us everything that we want. He shows his love for us by helping us want the things we should. He changes our wants. Our wanters are broken. As sinners, our wanters are broken. We don't want the right things. We want the wrong things. And God's love for us is helping us want what we should and restoring our desires to what they originally intended to be. So, apart from Christ, however, we don't have that. We're left to our own desires, and we try to go in the world and find the life and satisfaction that we were supposed to find in God. Now we just try to find it horizontally because we've been alienated from that life because of sin. And we live like that. Verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These words, sensuality and greedy to practice impurity, it's not just like everyone looks at porn. It's not just sexual, okay? It includes that. But these words have the idea of a general lack of self-control. It's like that maxim, anything worth doing is worth overdoing. It's this idea of indulgence. Don't deny yourself any pleasure as long as it's in your power to experience it. Live to the max and don't let anyone tell you no. You just chase your dreams. That's what we're left with. Eat, drink, and be merry. And let me tell you, not only does this provide just a plastic version of the life we're supposed to find in God, this horizontal living, trying to find life here and all these fun things and sports and family and career, those are good things. They just weren't designed to satisfy your soul. But that's what you're left to as an unbeliever when you reject God. And not only do you get an artificial version of that divine life, but those desires make it almost impossible to believe the truths of the gospel. Your desires, we need to be clear about this morning, your desires affect your ability to believe certain truths. Let me tell you what I mean. I had a buddy, give you a few examples. I had a buddy of mine whose brother was tragically murdered. And of course, it's been years now, I've been sharing the gospel with him. And he can't believe. He just can't do it. And the reason is this: he knows his brother wasn't a Christian. So if he were to believe, what would he have to accept? He would have to accept the fact that his brother will spend eternity apart from Christ and that he will never see him again. So can't do it. Can't do it. I desire to see him again. I desire to love my brother. If I am accepting what you're saying, that salvation is through Christ, faith in him, eternal life with him, I know that my brother's in hell. I'll never see him again. I can't believe that. I reject that. His desires shape what he's able to believe. Another a youth that I was with, that I spent time with when I was eclectic, said this. I had a conversation with, "Hey, buddy, what's your hold up on Christ?" Like, he was an unbeliever, and he admitted he was an unbeliever. I said, "What's your hold up, man? You keep coming to church, and what's the hold up?" He said, "Well, I know." Essentially, he said, "I know that if I were to believe on Christ, that I'd have to give up the lifestyle I'm living, and I love it. I love the lifestyle I'm living." And I know if I trusted Christ, if I kind of got on board with those truths, the truths of the gospel, that I have to give up my lifestyle. I'm not willing to do that. So I don't believe. His desires, because he was living a sexually immoral lifestyle, it's really, really difficult for someone who's enjoying recreational sex to trust in a God who tells him to stop doing it. I don't believe in that God. No. So it's just really important. Our desires really affect, our desires and our actions really affect our ability to believe. So let's be clear. When we talk about unbelievers, a lot of people try to, you know, their biggest hang-up, and if you're in the room and you're an unbeliever today, you're welcome here, by the way. You don't have to hide. We're glad you're here. Your biggest hang-up is not ultimately intellectual. You hear this all the time. Well, if I just had a little bit more proof, if you could just prove to me a few more things about the Bible or about Jesus' resurrection, then I would be a Christian. See, my hang-up is intellectual. I can't put the facts together. I just can't get on board with the intellectual side of things. And it's not true. Because the reality is, their biggest problem, your biggest problem if you're an unbeliever, the Bible says, is a hardened heart that loves your sin. And because you have a love affair with your sin, you're unable to accept the truth about the gospel. I've heard people say, well, if Jesus wrote his name in the sky, or maybe you could have literally scientific proof that Jesus rose from the dead, I would be a Christian. No, you wouldn't. I'm going to tell you why. What you would do, if I could prove to you this morning, stand right here, and offer scientific evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, at best, you may walk out of here believing that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, well, isn't that what it means to be a Christian? No, it's not. Satan believes that Jesus rose from the dead. Being a Christian is much more than a set of beliefs that you assent to intellectually, like a political party. It's a matter of the heart. In fact, we have a picture of this in Luke 16, where there's this a man who's gone to hell, and he looks up and he sees a guy named Lazarus who's in heaven, and they have this conversation. And this man says, hey, he's talking to Abraham in heaven. He says, I have five brothers. Could you send Lazarus to tell them that I'm in hell? Because if he told them that I'm in hell, then they wouldn't come here. They'd believe, you know, repent of their sin and all that stuff. Listen to what the text says. I'll just read it to you. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He wants to save his family from making the mistakes he did. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Send Lazarus to my father's house, to my five brothers, so he may warn them, so that they may, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And the reason for this, of course, is because Christianity is not just a set of intellectual beliefs. Like I've said, it's a matter of, there's no reason to believe just because you come to the conclusion that Christ has risen from the dead that you would suddenly repent of your sin and hate your sin and love righteousness. I mean, you'd just become more enlightened. Again, Satan believes Jesus rose from the dead. There's no reason to think that just because you had proof that Jesus was the Messiah, you would love him. It's not primarily intellectual. It's a matter of the heart. And until God changes our hearts, we're left alienated from that life. It's only when he changes our hearts that he brings us into that divine life and makes us into a new person, makes us a new self, restores us to the life that we've been searching for horizontally. He gives it to us vertically. That's what the way Paul talks in verse 20, divine intervention here, verse 20. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So don't miss the language here. This language of self is a language of identity. It's a changed identity here. That's what we're talking about. Like when we talk about becoming a Christian, we're not just talking about being a, your biggest need is not to be a better person. Your biggest need is to be a new person. It's not just changed behaviors here. It's a new person. It's not like when we were unbelievers, we smoked weed and drank, and now we give to the Red Cross and listen to Hillsong. That's not it. It's not like we just trade bad behaviors for good behaviors. We become new people. I love how J.D. Greer said it. He said, we don't need a Jesus who comes as a life coach to help us turn over a new leaf. We need a resurrected Savior who can give us new life. That's what we need. That's what we need. And when he gives us new life, he changes our identity. We're new people. The ancient church father, Augustine, used to hang out with prostitutes a lot before he got saved. And he said, there was this instance where he went back to a city where there were some of those women, and there was one in particular who followed him around and said, Augustine, it's me. She said, literally, it is I. It is I. And he just kept walking. And she goes, Augustine, it is I. And he turns around and he says, but it is not I. It is not I. He wasn't the same person anymore. He was new. He had a new identity. Now let's talk about that for a second, the idea of identity. What is your identity? Your identity is what defines you. What makes you feel like your life is worth living? Like what keeps you going? Like what's the thing, if I were to ask you, why are you valuable? Like what's the thing that you look to make yourself feel like you're valuable? Like, what's that thing that gives you your sense of self-worth? There's a variety of different answers represented in the room. But whatever that is, that thing that you hold on to make yourself feel, maybe it's your beauty. Maybe it's your job or your money or your parenting skills. I mean, whatever it is, there's something we all look to make us feel like we count. Something. Everyone looks to something. And then the way that that works has changed over time. In fact, in the last 300 years, identity formation in society has completely changed. Let me give you a brief history, just real quick. Traditionally, you just formed your identity from the outside. You looked outside of yourself to your community. It was centered around honor. And here's how it worked. You looked in your heart, and you may have certain desires, but what you do is you suppress those desires for the good of the tribe or the clan or the community or the nation. Okay? So you look into your heart, and you suppress those desires for the greater good. For a man, that meant serving in the military and risking death. For a woman, it meant having children and risking death. And when you subjugate your own desires for the good of the community, then that is honorable, and the community recognizes you as an honorable person. That's your identity. I did my duty. That's identity in the past. Now it's completely changed. Now the way people find their identities, and they look in their heart, and they say, these are my desires, this is who I am, and then they ask society to recognize and make room for the person they've discovered themselves to be. That's how it changed now, okay? It used to be that we suppressed our desires in our heart to serve people outside of us. Now what we do is we live into those desires. Oh, this is my real self. I've discovered my real self, and you need to recognize my conclusions about who I am, and you need to affirm me and who I've discovered myself to be. And if you don't love me. Okay? Now we determine our identity from the inside, but it won't work. The old method actually doesn't work that much either. But let me give you one example why this new discover yourself by looking in your heart method and not looking to society doesn't work. Because it ultimately doesn't escape society's influence. I'll give you an example. This comes from Tim Keller. Imagine you are a valiant warrior in the ancient world. Okay, you're an ancient warrior. And you look into your heart, you want to discover your true self, your real identity. And you look into your heart and you find two desires. You find the desire for aggression. You want to be aggressive and conquer. And then you define desires to be a woman. To be a woman. Sounds strange? But ancient warrior, you look in your heart, you're just, you know, kind of in conflict with the aggression here. Now, in ancient society, when that man, that ancient warrior, looks into his heart and he sees aggression and desire to be a woman, which does he come away concluding is his real self? Well, it's the aggression. That's who I really am. And that my desire is to be a woman, that's like some brokenness. We need to suppress that. I'm not a woman, I'm a man. I'm not going to tell anyone that. People make fun of me. I'm aggressive. That's my real self. You take that exact same person and put them in New York City in the 21st century. When they look into their hearts and they see desire to be a woman, desire to be aggressive and conquer, they say, you know what my real self is? It's that it's being a woman. And those desires to conquer and be aggressive, I need to go get counseling for that. That's bad. My true self is womanhood, and I'm going to live into that. Of course, you see the problem there, that each person's interpretation of their real self was totally dependent on the society they were raised in. The warrior, I'm aggressive, that's my real self. Yeah, because you're in an ancient warrior society. This person over here looks into their heart, sees the same desires, and concludes that they're a woman because they're in 21st century America. You can't escape. When you look into your heart, you don't have the ability to interpret which desires are the real you apart from the society that tells you what you're supposed to be. You're not free to determine who you are. That same person would have made a different decision about who they are 300 years ago because of the society they're raised in. So listen, when it comes to identity, you can't look out to the world and you can't look into your heart. The biblical ideal, the biblical imperative is to look up for your identity. Look up for your identity. So don't construct identities as Christians. We receive our identities. We receive our identities as Christians. The new self is not primarily horizontally oriented. I got a picture here. I did some arts and crafts this week. Here we go. So this is us before Christ. Our whole life is lived in a horizontal orientation. Our work, our friends, our family, everything is horizontal. But when we get saved, when we get a new self, it's not just characterized by new behaviors, but by a vertical orientation, like this. Now we're totally vertically oriented, and God pours his love and truth into us, and that then transforms the way we interact in our horizontal orientations. And so biblically speaking, we don't find our identity by asking, who am I, as much as we do asking, whose am I? Whose am I? That's how we form identity. And we get that from above. Vertical orientation gives us our identity. It tells us who we are, why we're here, who is God, who are we, how should we live? That's our identity. And so, in fact, in John 3, that word born again, you've heard that phrase, born again, that can be translated born from above. Born from above, this vertical orientation. Vertical orientation completely redefines who we are. Gives us an idea of what makes us valuable, things like that. And verse 24 says this, says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's created in and for a certain purpose. We're not constructing our identity. We're simply receiving and living into our identity that's been given to us. The new self comes with a spiritual DNA. It comes pre-programmed with new purposes, new affections, new beliefs about what makes my life valuable, new beliefs about why life is worth living, new beliefs about how I handle suffering, new beliefs about what I think about, you know, the way, you know, I should approach things like sex and, I mean, just a ton of other things. Like, it's totally life-changing once I'm receiving and understanding who I am. Once I'm understanding who I am. And when you do, it changes everything. For example, go back to that vertical orientation. When you get your vertical value and approval from God, when you sense that, you don't have to spend your life trying to get everyone to love you and approve of you. You're not always trying to grab praise and approval from everyone because you're satisfied with the praise and approval of God, and you're actually free to praise and approve of others instead of trying to get that. When you realize that you have an inheritance with God that will never go away, that we're going to reign over the earth, when that's what defines you, it changes the way you look at your money. You don't have to hoard up for yourself. You can't take that with you. Piper said there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't do that. Your stuff's going to stay here. And once you realize that vertical orientation, you're free to take your resources and invest it in everyone else. This new vertical orientation totally changes the way we horizontally interact with the world. And now you'll notice, though, that Paul, even though he says we're new creations in 2 Corinthians 5, we still have to put on the new self. There's this language of effort. Put off the old self, put on the new self. So you may ask, well, if we're new creations, why do we have to put on the new self? Isn't it already on? Well, there's an objective sense in which we're new people, but there's a subjective sense in which we have yet to live into everything it means to be new. I mean, there's still areas of my life that still need to be transformed. I was reading this text this week, convicted. Goodness gracious. I'm a long way from where I need to be. Like, I'm a new creation, don't get me wrong, but I'm not yet who I one day will be. God is not done with me. And so we got to make a conscious effort to put on the new self. I like this this phrase here. I think we have it up here. It's the phrase is become who you are. Become who you are. I got it from this book on Rankin Wilburn called Union with Christ. This is what we're shooting for in this text. Like, you are becoming who you already are. Like, you are the new person, and you're becoming that new person. That new person is in you. The seed is in you, and it's blooming and blossoming and filling up every area of your life, from the way that you communicate, from the way that you spend your money. And there are still areas that haven't been touched yet. And it's a process. It's a lifelong process of learning how to grow into that freedom. I'll give you an example. Maybe you've seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Show of hands, Shawshank Redemption. Okay, a lot of people get this. There's a guy in the movie named Red, played by Morgan Freeman. He's been in Shawshank for years. We'll call it 30 years. That may be right or not. But at the end of the movie, he gets a job bagging groceries. And there's a part at that little scene where he asks his boss, hey, boss, can I go to the bathroom? And his boss kind of is like, hey, you don't have to ask me to go to the bathroom. You do not have to ask me to go to the bathroom. And you can hear him narrate in the back room. He said, 30, in the background, 30 years I've been asking to go to the bathroom. And you can tell that even though he is a free man, he is still learning what it means to be free and learning to live into the freedom that he has. He's having to remind himself, yeah, oh yeah, I'm free. I don't have to do those things anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore. I'm free, okay. So he's objectively free. Like, he's not in Shawshank prison anymore. The man is free. But he still asks questions like, can I go to the bathroom? He's living in his old self. He has to be reminded to live into the freedom that he now has. Objectively free, subjectively still growing in what it means to be free and living into that freedom. And it takes effort. It takes effort. He's got to remind himself, I'm free. In the same way, it takes effort when you're a Christian. We don't just float towards holiness on the lazy river of grace. It's not like we just get saved and just kind of float our way to heaven and become holy. Like, it takes effort. And it is grace-fueled, spirit-empowered effort. It's not just like our own effort. But nevertheless, it takes effort. We've got to put off and put on. Verse 23 says, being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We have to be renewed. Just like Red in Shawshank Redemption, he has to continually remind himself who he is. We have to remind ourselves who we are. That's why we worship. That's why we pray. That's why we read the Bible. Those things are identity, maintenance, and cultivation mechanisms. We come here each Sunday for identity, maintenance, and cultivation, among other things, to remind ourselves who we are, who God is. Oh, that's right, God's glorious. I live for him, not myself. We come to remind ourselves of why we're here in life. Oh, I'm not here to get rich. I'm here to advance the gospel. We come here each week to fight the divine, the spiritual amnesia that plagues us throughout the week, and we come to reorient ourselves with who we are and why we're here, why we're living for God's glory. And then we leave like, okay, I've been tuned up, so to speak. And now I'm ready to live like that. And then we've got to start that again each morning. Martin Luther said, I preach the gospel to myself every day because I forget the gospel every day. I become horizontally oriented. I forget what I'm living for, who I'm living for, who I am, why my life matters. So we've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And Paul's going to give us a little glimpse, this is kind of where we're going to end here, of what that looks like. 8 verses where Paul gives you a future version of yourself, the new self, the self that you are going to be. And listen, it's not the self you may become. You're going to get, don't get overwhelmed. There's about 11 or 12 imperatives in the next 8 verses. Okay, there's a lot to do. This is not who you might become. This is who you will become because the Holy Spirit will produce this in you eventually. You'll gradually become this over the course of your life, and when you're glorified with Christ, you will be this. So this is the future you. And so I just want to keep that in mind as we walk through this, because I don't want people leaving feeling so overwhelmed. They're going to line themselves, the today version of themselves, up with what we're about to read and just throw their hands up and say, I'm going to just walk out here with my head down. I'm not that. I don't want that for you. This is who Christ is making you into. He's transforming you into this. You have the seed of the new creation. It has yet to blossom and take over your life. But when it does, this is what it's going to look like. So I want to look at these commands, and I want to specifically not just talk about what we're supposed to do, but specifically show you how our new self empowers us to do these things. How our new self empowers us to do these things. So let's read. Number one, our new identity transforms the way we approach our reputation and the reputation of others. Our new self transforms the way we approach our reputation and the reputation of others. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So when I find, watch how this ties into identity. When I find my identity vertically, when I draw my sense of worth from the fact that the God of the universe loves me and knows me and is using me, when that's what makes me feel valuable, I don't constantly feel the craving to distinguish myself between everyone, over and against everyone else, to make myself better or special compared to you. You no longer feel that when you get your identity and value vertically, you no longer feel this craving to just be better than all those average people. I want to be like them. I'm a cut above the rest. And it changes the way we talk. Changes the way that we talk. Changes the way we talk about ourselves. When you realize that, you don't have to embellish yourself. That is lying, by the way. That's the most common form of lying, falsehood that I hear is exaggeration. You don't need to do that in order to set yourself up above other people. Like when you tell your hunting story, you don't need to be like, oh, I got up at 2 a.m. and I sat for 5 hours. It was 100 degrees below zero. And then the deer came out at 1,000 yards and my scope was foggy, so I no-scoped him in the head. Like that is, I mean, what happens is you tell these, you kind of exaggerate the details. We're like, oh, wow, you really are amazing. And it keeps you warm. You're like, yeah, I guess I am. My life does count for something. I'm serious. Like, we do this so we can feel better, but we can't. We can't afford to do that. And when you have a new identity, you don't have to do that. Because someone else telling you you're good at whatever, it feels good for a second, but then you remind yourself how much more value you have vertically, and it kind of melts away. Oh, that's nice, but, I mean, Jesus died for me. Changes the way you talk about yourself and others. You're not constantly having to, you know, you never have to say something that takes someone else down, which is a way of bringing yourself up, by the way. It's an indirect way to bring yourself up when you talk down about other people, because I'm not like that. You can tell the truth, even if that means telling the truth about people that makes them come across as being better than you. Your identity in Christ frees you to say this, yeah, my wife is much more humble than I am. That's hard to say as a pastor in front of hundreds of people, but it's true. I can say that. I hope you can. I hope you have the freedom to tell yourself the truth about yourself and the freedom to tell yourself the truth about others. You only have that when you have identity in Christ. Number two, our new identity changes and redirects our anger. Our new identity changes and redirects our anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, so we know we're not supposed to be angry. Let's talk about how that relates to our new identity. Okay, we all get it. Don't be angry. Let's talk about how that works. All right, verse 31 is going to tell us to not be angry, to put away anger. So what this tells us is there's a certain kind of anger that's good. This is commanding you to be angry. It is. There's a certain kind of anger that's okay, and that's encouraged and even commanded here. And it's a righteous anger. What does that mean? It's an anger that is directed towards anything that would oppose God's glory and his righteousness. Anger that is jealous for God's glory and violently opposes, I mean, in your heart and emotions, anything that would jeopardize his glory in the world. And I've got to be honest with you, this is where I've been really convicted. If you want to read a book on anger, read David Pallison's Good and Angry. It's probably the best book on anger. But in this book, he talks about this, and I'm just so convicted. He said, a lot of times we talk about anger problems, we talk about people who are too angry. They get angry all the time. He's like, I'm concerned with that. The book addresses that. He says, I'm concerned with the people who don't get angry enough, who can scroll through Facebook and see things that absolutely defame the glory of God and assault his holiness and righteousness. And they're like, huh, that's kind of funny. But then they get mad when someone cuts them off in traffic. I'm concerned that when it comes to guarding the holiness and glory of God, that people aren't angry enough, that people can sit and watch the God that we serve be defamed and kind of be comfortable with that. He says, if you don't ever get angry, you definitely have an anger problem. I have an anger problem. Not in the traditional sense. I'm pretty even keel. I don't explode. Not given to outbursts. But oh, that God would produce a holy hatred and anger for things in this world that denigrate his glory to everyone else, in front of everyone else. How quick I am to just dismiss things that may assault his glory, and how quick I am to get angry when someone cuts in front of me. It has to do with me, I'll get angry. It has to do with God, that's just part of living in a fallen world. Some of us need to be more angry. At the same time, when we do, we need to make sure that doesn't slip into sinful anger. So he does talk about that. He says, do not sin. And he elaborates on what that means in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So he like takes every word for anger and he puts it in one verse and he says, you got to put that away. Angry actions, angry thoughts, angry feelings. Like, you've got to put that away. And what is this? What is this sinful anger? It's anger that doesn't have to do with God's glory, which is 99% of our anger. Can we just be honest? It's anger that has to do because we didn't get what we wanted, when we wanted it, how we wanted it. Respect me now. Hurry up. Why do you always do that? And that's our anger. It's not righteous. It doesn't have to do with God's glory. It's totally horizontally oriented. And it's sin. And it's really dangerous. In fact, so dangerous that Paul gives it a time limit right here. He gives it a time limit. He says, don't let the sun go. This is so dangerous. Don't let the sun go down to this. Don't think you can get to it later. Like, you need to address this now. Otherwise, you will give the devil a foothold to bring you back into your old self. That'll get into your system. When the anger gets into your system and it festers, the devil's like, oh, this is good news for me. I'm going to use this to take this person down, this bitterness. You go ahead and be angry. Think how much better you deserve. Think how much you hate them. Think how, you know, they're not worth anything. You are so much better than them. You keep thinking that. The devil just keeps, he fans that into flame. Now, I just want to be practical for a second here. I don't actually think this means you have to solve, if you're married or whatever, like every conflict before literally like the sunset, like 7:30 or whenever the sun goes down. Okay, John Piper, I think, is helpful here. He says, this does not mean that Eskimos at the North Pole may hold a grudge for 6 months while the sun is up, and natives at the equator may only hold one for 12 hours. Okay, so the idea here is not just, you know, like literally the sun going up and down. It's the idea that you need to fix this. You need to address this fast. This is to be a matter of first priority, because once this gets in your system, it's going to wreck you, and it's going to make you forget who you are. It's going to make you forget your identity, and that you're primarily oriented vertically, and you're going to start living in that anger just horizontally like you were before you were even born again. So be careful. Next, our identity transforms our work and generosity. Our new identity transforms, our new self transforms our work and generosity. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I love this picture here. Now, Paul's addressing, he probably understood that there was some issue with theft in Ephesus, and so he's speaking to a specific situation. But I love the picture it paints for us about the old self and the new self. In fact, it may be one of the most stark contrasts in one verse between the old self and new self in the Old Testament, like what it looks like. This guy was stealing for himself, and now he's being commanded to work and then give. It's like literally the opposite. So I look at the old self, totally self-centered. This guy, I have dreams and I have wants. I want to work as little as possible for them, and I'm willing to con or mess over anyone on the way. New life says this: now because I have all the worth, identity, and freedom I need in Christ, I'm able to give of my energy and time and talents. And the resources I get from that, I can invest into the kingdom of God. That's what a new identity does for you. See, over here it was the easiest way to get what I want, even have to mess over whoever it is on the way. Over here it's, I have everything I could want in Christ. And because of that, I'm free to work and labor with my gifts and talents and then take those resources and invest them in the kingdom. That would be my encouragement to you today. It's to work and labor. Work is dignified. Work is good. Work is not a result of the fall. There will be work in heaven. You're not just going to sit around on a pew. We're going to do things. Our work glorifies God. Jesus says in John 17, God, I have glorified you by completing the task, by doing the work you've given me to do. That's how he glorified God, one of the ways. I've done what you've given me to do. I've done the work. And we're the same way. And we get that and we get those resources from that work, that money, we invest it in God's kingdom. It's not a sin to be rich. I encourage every single person in this room to make as much money as you possibly can and then give it away for the kingdom. Not to build a bigger storehouse for yourself or get a Ferrari or a third lake house. Take that money and invest it in the kingdom of God. Give it away. John Wesley said it like this, work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, and then give as much as you can. Let it be said that it was us who showed that our treasures were not in this world, and we freed us then to give it away and invest because we knew we had a treasure in heaven. That only happens when we have a new identity. And we know we have an inheritance coming, so we're not going to hold on to the trinkets of this world. Changes the way we think about work and generosity. Next, our identity transforms our speech. Our identity transforms our speech. Coming to a conclusion here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. This is verse 29. No corrupting talk, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. All right, let's chat about that. This word corrupting is translated rotten, like rotten fruit, or decay, like decaying trees, something like that. But basically, it's communicating the idea that words have the power to do stuff. This isn't just saying you don't say the F word, okay? It includes that, but it's more than that. It's saying words have the power to produce decay or rot in people, or they have the power to build people up. The person who said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words... can I just be honest, it's so stupid. Proverbs 18 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. If words truly gave life and truly killed, I have a feeling that some of us, between the time we woke up today and the time we got here, we would have lost a few folks. We got to take this seriously. Words matter. There's not a single person in this room, if I couldn't, maybe 30 years ago, general age population here. I'm 30, I'd be when I was like, I'm 29. This is before I was born. So let's say 30 years ago, 20 years ago maybe, you can think back to something someone said to you that hurt you, that pierced you. Some of you are thinking about it right now. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know who said it. You know where you were when they said it. And you remember how you felt when they said it to you. This has been 20 years, 30 years. It was that comment. Baseball coach told my best friend in high school, said, John, you are a cancer to society. He'll never forget it. When he's 85 years old, he won't forget it. Words have power to hurt and wound. At the same time, they have the power to build up. I hope you'd be able to think back 30 years and think about a time or a moment where someone, probably someone older than you, a coach or a teacher came and they encouraged you. I believe in you. You can do this. And you that like breathed life into you. You're like, yes, it motivated you. Words have tremendous power. And in your old self, you used your words just for truth. You were a truth teller. You know these people? Like, oh, I just tell it like it is. And if anyone's hurt by it, it's their fault that they can't handle the truth. But we got some people like that. That's like their virtue they tell about themselves. Oh, I'm a person that tells it like it is. I just lob my truth grenades into people's lives, and when it hurts them and they cry and stuff, that's their fault because they're not strong enough to handle the truth. It's not my fault. I'm just a truth teller. Not as a Christian, you're not. Because when you're the new self, your words are to be spoken in love, and their purpose, the purpose of those words is to help other people become who they are and live into their identity in Christ. Your words are not to help convince everyone else that you're right or that you're excellent, but that Christ is right and Christ is excellent. You're supposed to build people up. And by the way, when you have your identity in Christ, it frees you to affirm and compliment other people in a way that you can't if your identity is in everyone else's approval. Why? Because the person who's really, really insecure and always craving everyone's approval and praise, it's really difficult for them to affirm other people because they're giving away what they wish so badly people would give to them. When you always are looking for your praise and approval in other people, it's hard to affirm others. It's hard to give away what you wish you had from everyone else. Oh, I want that praise, but I guess I'll give him a compliment. Wish people would do that to me. Only when you get your identity in Christ are you free to build up other people and say, yeah, you're way better than me at this. You're way more, like for a girl, for a teenage girl's work in youth ministry, you're beautiful. You're more attractive than I am. That is like the hardest thing to say. When your identity is in Christ, you can just be honest. You can encourage someone. You look nice. You did this really well. You're smarter. Whatever it is, you can tell the truth. You can use your words to build up instead of having to use your words to tear down. Words really, really matter. We have to be careful. And when we don't, not only does it hurt, when we're not careful, not only does it hurt other people, but it hurts God. It hurts God. Verse 30, this is amazing. We're going to end right here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can we just take a second to think about how amazing this is? This blows me away. Let's say you were dating someone, or even just being friends with someone, and you knew they were going to hurt you over and over and over and over again. Wouldn't you probably put a little emotional distance between you and that person? Like you were certain they were just going to keep sinning against you and hurting you and betraying you and denying you. Wouldn't you at very least, if you wouldn't just stop being their friend, wouldn't you at the very least just put a little distance, not let yourself be hurt by them? Is that what God does for us? He kind of loves us from an emotional distance because he knows we're going to grieve him. That's not what he does. And this is breathtaking to think about. How much does God love you? Consider this. With full knowledge of the depth and frequency of your sin, God not only comes and lives inside of you via the Holy Spirit, but he allows himself to be hurt by you. God's love for you is characterized by like a divine vulnerability where he's not so concerned with things in heaven. He's got all these angels praising him. He's got everything going on. Your sin hurts his heart. And when you were your old self, you just knew at very best that sin broke God's rules. But in your new self, now you know that sin breaks God's heart. And he loves you so much, he's so close to you, that when you sin, it hurts him. And he allows you, think about this, you can hurt, grieve the God of the universe. Your actions grieve the God of the universe. Like who is he to care about just like us little people? But for him, we're precious. So we've got to be careful. We don't sin against a rule book, we sin against a person. And when you have a new self, you realize that. We don't just sin against a book. We sin against a person. And we grieve God, it should grieve us. This is what life looks like in the new self, the new identity. This is the finished picture of who God is making us into. I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. We've went through a lot of commands here. I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. I want you to feel encouraged knowing that that new self will become what we've just talked about. And in the meantime, we get to work renewing our minds, reminding ourselves who we are so that we can become who God has made us when he saved us. We can become the new person. That seed of the new person will take over every aspect of our lives, and we will be holy and righteous as we were always intended to be. So God, I thank you for the opportunity to study your word. I thank you that you've given us a new identity in Christ. God, thank you so much that I don't have to just build an identity, that I can just receive it, that you've told me who I am and why I matter, and you've told me what I'm doing here. And I just pray that you'd help me live into that. I pray that you'd just help me become who I am. God, I just pray that you help me realize that because I'm on the team, I still need to put on the jersey every morning. I still need to put on the jersey. I still need to do everything I can to remind myself who I am. We need to remind ourselves who we are. We don't want spiritual amnesia where we forget our vertical orientation and start to just live for the world like we used to. And God, I praise you for dwelling in our hearts, even though you know we're going to grieve you over and over again. You don't tell us that we need to take some time off. You come to us and even in a way make yourself vulnerable because you love us and you're going to stick with us and you're never going to leave us until we're holy and blameless because you finish the things that you start. And God, I pray that we would live like that's true for the fame and glory of your name. In Jesus' name.